We sang this morning about a longing to be able to say, "Worthy is the Lamb." And that's pointing us forward to that great scene in heaven, that great scene where finally God's people are in God's full presence, praising God and the Lamb forever. But there is a sense in which God's presence is not just for his people on that day, but is for his people now, in this era of redemptive history. And so it's worth asking the question, who exactly does God visit with his presence? Who exactly does God delight to bless by powerfully working among them? Or to put it more specifically, what kind of congregation should Shoals Community Church be if you want to know the presence and power of God among you? Our text for this morning is found in Isaiah chapter 66. It's verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. It says this: "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." So that question, according to this text, that question of who are the people that God delights to make his presence known among, has to first be answered by the question, who is God in the first place? He declares about himself, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool." And when you come to a place in Scripture where you see this pair of words, heaven and earth, what you're seeing is a way to say everything. You can think of it in one sense like everything up there and everything down here. Or in another sense, everything that that is familiar and near, what we would say today is planet Earth, and everything distant and or mysterious, outer space and the unseen or spiritual realm. And that's what seems to be especially in focus here, heaven as the unseen realm from which God reigns over all things, and earth as the visible realm, the place where we live with its nations and its cultures, its harvest times and its wars, its joys and its sorrows. But as we read this and as we look at a verse like this, we might be tempted to go astray and say, well, maybe this is saying then that God is kind of contained in the unseen realm. He's contained in heaven. But the context of this is that it's being contrasted with the temple. In the second half of verse 1, he says, "What is the house that you would build for me?" He's talking about the temple in Jerusalem. And so a similar point was actually made when the temple itself in Jerusalem was dedicated. David planned the temple, and his son Solomon built it. And when it was finally ready, Solomon prayed this prayer where he said, "But will God indeed dwell on earth?" Meaning, will he dwell in this temple? "Behold, heaven and highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" And the point is this, that the temple was about God graciously dwelling with people and revealing himself and his glory and his power among them. But the temple could not contain God because not even highest heaven can contain God. God is infinite, uncontainable. And so the conclusion here is not that God is contained by heaven and earth, but rather that God manifests his presence, that he reveals himself and his glory in heaven and on earth, in all of creation. But it's being more specific even than that. It says, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. And what's the point of this? What's the point of using language like this? Well, first, this is telling us about God's sovereign reign over all things. God's throne is in heaven, meaning his reign is beyond our comprehension. And also, his reign encompasses not only heaven and not only earth, but his reign is total over all things. And so also, his reign is uncontested. That's not to say that there are not those who try to contest his reign. In essence, that is what Satan has been doing since Genesis chapter 3. And that's what we do every time we break his law. But no one actually ever really contests his reign, because his reign is completed with infinite divine power and absolute sovereignty. There is no true contestant to the throne. And it says God's footstool is on earth. Now that's a little bit more humbling of a word. And so it's again emphasizing the idea that his reign is far above us, far above our earthly concerns. And this is what Psalm 8 is saying when it says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? All creation is his kingdom. But the image we have here is not just that all creation is his kingdom, but it's like all creation is his throne room. But in his power and in his goodness, he delights to reign also over us and over earth. And so God's reign is over all creation. God's reign is total. God's reign is uncontested and eternal. And it's done with infinite power. But these images of a throne and a footstool are not only talking about God reigning as king over all things, they're also talking about how God's name alone is exalted. About how God is a God of supreme worth. The words throne and footstool are not just kingly words, but are also temple words. Earlier in the book, there is a record of what happens when Isaiah goes into the temple and has a vision. It says in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Same with the word footstool. Speaking about the temple in Psalm 132, verse 7, it says, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Sometimes the Ark of the Covenant was spoken of as being the footstool of the Lord. And the implication of this is that all creation is a temple for the worship of God. All creation exists to display and to celebrate the glory of God. This is something about what it means in Psalm 19, verse 1, where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. And another place, after summoning all of heaven and earth to praise God, Psalm 148 says, let them praise the name of the Lord. For his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. So just as the Lord alone is sovereign, also the Lord alone is worthy of worship. And just as heaven and earth cannot contain him, so also our praises cannot equal his worth. There's this wonderful verse talking about the burnt offerings offered to the Lord in the Old Covenant era. And it says, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel. Lebanon was a country famous for its towering, majestic cedar trees. And the verse is saying, cut them all down, pile them all together in some unbelievably tall heap of wood, and light it all on fire. It says, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All of the herds, all of the cattle and the sheep and the goats of Lebanon piled on top, the greatest burnt offering that you could conceive of. Insufficient compared with the glory of God and his worth. And so you come to the implication in the second half of the verse. Where is the house that you would build for me? Where is the place of my rest? In other words, do you think that this temple in Jerusalem impresses me? Do you think that I need a temple? That's what the Lord is implying. And we'll return to this question in greater depth. But right after the question, it reflects again to the richness of who God is. The question is sandwiched between two reasons to contemplate God's greatness in the context of asking about this, the temple, and what is its point anyway? And so this second part in verse 2, it says, all these things my hands have made. And so all these things came into being. When he says these things, it's a reference back up to the beginning of verse 1. It's heaven and earth. And so what he's actually doing is he's saying, let me explain to you the meaning of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that mean for you guys living in Jerusalem with your temple? And that word in verse 2 there, made, is the same word that's used several times in Genesis chapter 1. And that word came to be is the word in a very exact form that's translated in Genesis chapter 1, and it was so, or and there was. So it's not an accident. It's not that it just happens to be talking about creation. But he's saying, let me explain to you what's going on in Genesis chapter 1. These things exist only because God made them. So not only is God alone sovereign and alone worthy, but God alone is the uncreated one from whom all creation, seen and unseen, has its existence. And so again, the implication from this is, what is the house that you would build for me? I built everything else. I created everything else from nothing, and you built a little house in Jerusalem. Are you really going to impress me with a man-made temple? But then we have to ask the question, what exactly is God speaking against here? When he says, what is the house that you would build for me? Is he condemning the temple? Is he condemning the temple worship system in Jerusalem? And I think as we're reading this, we should already suspect that that's not what's going on, because God himself is the one who gave Israel the tabernacle, which was basically the temple in a tent form, right? It was a cloth temple. And he didn't just condone the building of the temple in Jerusalem, but he blessed it. When it was finished, he filled it with his glory. He delighted to dwell among his people in the temple in Jerusalem. So if that's the case, then what exactly is it that God is speaking against here? Well, fundamentally, he's speaking against a false view of who he is. He says, what is the house that you would build for me? There was this idea that the God who cannot be contained by all of creation could somehow be tied to or contained in a man-made temple. There was this idea that the God who had brought all these things into existence could somehow be impressed by what people had made with their own hands. This was Israel taking on the view of the nations around it about who God is. And from this flowed this false view of how to obtain God's presence and blessing. Somehow that the sovereign God over all creation can be manipulated by sacrifices and rituals. And we're not talking about pagan rituals. We're talking about things that God had ordained. But their hearts in it were to think that I just offer this sacrifice, and it's kind of a tit for tat. I offer the sacrifice, and now God owes me something. The temple and the sacrificial system were good. They were a way for God to dwell among a sinful people, a way for God to bless a sinful people. And not only that, but they were a foreshadowing of how Christ himself would come and how Christ himself would reconcile his people to God. But they had come to a point where they thought, well, you know, we've built this impressive temple, and so that's why God is present among us. All we have to do is just kind of have that temple, and we're safe, and God is with us, and he will bless us. And all we have to do is present him with impressive sacrifices, and then we can sort of manipulate him into blessing us with the things that we want. But this kind of attitude towards God was not merely ineffective. It was revolting to our holy God. Just one verse later after our text, it's described like this, Isaiah chapter 66, verse 3, "He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man." The slaughtering of the ox is the sacrifice carried out according to God's directions. But the person doing the sacrifice, his heart is not right with God. It says, "He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck." And the picture there is doing something which is technically clean, sacrificing a lamb according to what God has directed, but in your heart being so unclean that you might as well have sacrificed an unclean animal to God. You might as well have profaned the temple. So when God says, "What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest?" He's implying this. Do not expect to obtain my blessing and my presence. You will come to make your sacrifices, and I will ignore you because the attitude of your heart is wrong. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, well, that's some interesting Old Testament Bible trivia, but I'm not sure how all of this conversation about the temple can give us much application today, aside from maybe I should make sure I shouldn't have a wrong heart attitude or something like that. But go back to that question we asked at the beginning. What kind of a congregation should Shoals be if you want to know the presence and the powerful working of God among you? You might say, well, but we don't worship in a temple. We don't perform sacrifices anymore. So I'm not sure that this passage could have that much to say directly to us. But what did the Old Covenant temple point toward? What is the New Covenant temple? What is the equivalent to the temple in our era? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, speaking to the congregation in Corinth, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Now, something you have to recognize about, there's a limitation of English, at least above the Mason-Dixon line. This would be better translated, "Do y'all not know that you guys are God's temple?" So this is not talking necessarily or primarily about individual Christians as temples. It's talking about a congregation as being a temple to the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says it like this, "You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so it's really not so much that there isn't a temple anymore, but it's that the form of the temple has changed. It's no longer a building in Jerusalem, but it is a people who have been saved by Christ for the glory of God's name. And it's not just the universal people of God, right? It's not just the people of God as they exist all over the globe, although that is a sense in which God has his temple today. But it's also each local congregation, which is kind of an expression of the universal people of God. That when we gather, we are, in a sense, acting as a temple for the worship of God. And so that's, if that's the case, it's worth asking, do we face some kind of similar temptation today as we gather, as we express ourselves as being a temple to the Lord? The temptation, maybe, for example, to say, well, if we just do the religious things. And when I say the religious things, I mean the biblical things, right? The things that God has commanded in his word. If we just do those things, then God will necessarily be present with us and bless us. You know, we could say, if we just gather, because God has commanded us in his word to gather. You know, and we might even go an extra step and say, hey, you know, we're not like those churches. Those other congregations that, you know, that tell their people that it's fine to stay online, that counts for gathering. You know, we're better than that. Because we, you know, emphasize the importance of the gathering of God's people. So he must be pleasant with us to bless us. And when we come together, we sing and we hear the word preached. And so we know that God will bless us. Or we have our own particular American flavor of that temptation to just do what seems to work. If we just have the right programs, then we can get people to come in through the doors and sit in these seats. If we just have the right strategy, you know, whatever it is that X or Y church in whatever place have done that has caused them to grow. Or we just hire a nice young preacher with a nice family. And I'm poking at myself too here, because there is a huge temptation for a preacher towards pride, to trust in my own strength, to trust in eloquence or in the ability to obtain it, and to think, now if I can just fine-tune my preaching to a certain degree, then my preaching can be what builds a congregation. We can get people to come in through those doors and they can sit in these seats and the congregation will grow because people like to hear the preaching. That's pride. And God hates it. But there is an equivalent temptation also for the congregation. And that is to say, well, if the preacher is winsome enough, if he's clever enough, maybe his preaching will get folks to come in through the doors. And we'll build the congregation on that. And that is idolatry. Now, how does God feel about these things? Jeremiah 17:5 says it like this. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. Why is that so strongly worded? Because trusting in your own strength, your own savvy, your own eloquence, your own power, again, is a form of pride. And trusting in someone else's is a form of idolatry, of idol worship, even if you don't have a statue to bow down to. And note the way that verse puts it, right? Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart is turned away from the Lord. Like, there's no middle ground here. There's no middle ground where you get to entrust yourself to the Lord and worship him, but at the same time also kind of rest your hopes in the cleverness of a human being. You must either trust in human cleverness to build the house, or become the people who say, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. So to trust in human cleverness is to turn away from trusting the sovereign God of all creation. A kind of cosmic treason. A slap in the face to the one who has so graciously used his infinite power for our redemption. We all do it. We're all tempted towards doing it, and we all fall at least sometimes to that temptation. But praise him for his grace and mercy to forgive us. But if that's the wrong answer, right, because the original question was, how does a congregation become a congregation that experiences the power and the presence of God? If that's the wrong answer, what's the right answer? Look at the second part of verse 2. It says, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. So you could say here, the sense of this passage is God saying, I don't even hardly care to look at the temple. And I am so unimpressed by so many impressive congregations. But there is a kind of person and a kind of congregation that I pay attention to and who will experience my presence and my power. And the first mark he lists is humility. And true biblical humility begins with understanding God's own description of himself. In these verses, we have God as the one who created all things. Everything exists by his will. Everything belongs to him, including me and including the congregation. God possesses the sovereign right to rule all things, and I do not. God possesses the sovereign power to rule all things. And I am weak and frail. God is worthy of the eternal praise of all creation because of his infinite glory. And next to him, I am pretty insignificant. And God fills all things and cannot be contained by creation. And next to him, I am very, very small. So true humility is not trying to trump up your heart into a specific attitude, but it's just remembering what's true. True humility is just remembering I am a creature, and God is the uncreated creator. And so true humility bows before the infinite excellence and glory of the God who dwells in unapproachable light. True humility says, not to us, not to us, but to your name, O God, be the glory. And so when we come together to worship, true humility says, Lord, unless you would be pleased to work among us by your grace, it doesn't matter what songs we pick, it doesn't matter what text we preach, nothing worthwhile will happen unless God himself in his spirit is pleased in his grace to bless us, to mold our hearts. It says, unless your spirit is pleased to press the word of God into our hearts, the preaching is a waste of time. And unless your spirit teaches us to look to you, all of our singing will be just an exercise in human emotion. And in life, humility looks like this. A sense of my need, of my powerlessness, which drives me then to God's word and to prayer. To say, I am weak, but God is strong. And in his grace, he will be my power. And this is the place of blessing. Jesus said it like this, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so when we behold the glory of God, this leads us to a realistic attitude about who we are in comparison to Him. It leads us to a place of lowliness and humility, which is actually the place of God's presence and of God's power. And the next thing he says is those who are contrite in spirit. Literally, this is to be broken in spirit. It's the sense of true sorrow over sin and over all of sin's effects. The sins of the world, the sins of the nation, the sins of all of God's people, the sins of the congregation, but most especially the sins of my own life. Most especially, this means to be sorrowful and broken over my own personal sins. But someone might say, well, is a contrite heart, you know, necessarily, you know, needed for the experience of God's presence and power? I mean, wouldn't God's presence be a place of joy? And in some sense, isn't that kind of the opposite of sorrow over sin? You know, okay, maybe a contrite heart is necessary if you sin really bad, or maybe you have to have some kind of contrition in your heart when you first come to the Lord and you are first saved. But wouldn't too much sorrow over sin be bad for self-esteem? And self-esteem and the kind of follow-on theory, self-compassion, are kind of the waters in which we swim. I mean, that's really gripped the popular imagination, and it's just how we have in many ways been taught to think. But if you really think about self-esteem and the theory behind it, it says this: in order to be personally whole, in order to be mentally and spiritually healthy, you need to have a reasonably high opinion of yourself. You need to believe that you are good. You need to understand that you are special. You need to love yourself for the great person that you are. And when this idea of self-esteem became popular in the 1980s, a number of Christian teachers attempted to mesh it with a biblical view of the self. And while not necessarily every single thing that has come out of the self-esteem movement has been completely wrong, largely, it's almost the exact opposite of what God in His Word says is the place of blessing. You know, the interesting thing is that actually a fair number of secular psychologists have now questioned or moved away entirely from this idea of self-esteem towards something called self-compassion. And this is now the popular idea, whether it's named this way or not, that you will run into in many places. And self-compassion essentially says this: when you find out that you've done something embarrassing or something wrong, be caring and be kind towards yourself. Take an understanding and non-judgmental attitude towards your own inadequacies and failures. And that sounds a little bit better than the idea of self-esteem. And not everything it says is necessarily completely wrong. But in the end, it still runs afoul of God's Word. Now, the theories of self-esteem and self-compassion, much of what they're actually trying to solve is the human problem of sin. Self-esteem says, you're not a sinner, you're a good person. Those sins that you're in, that are kind of in your life, those aren't the real you. So love yourself. Self-compassion says, so you sin, but that's just a part of being human. Everyone does it. So be compassionate to yourself. Your sins aren't maybe quite as big a deal as you feel they are. Now, what's wrong with these ideas? Foundationally, what's wrong with them is that they leave God out of the equation. Every sin that you commit is ultimately, it's oftentimes a sin against someone else, but it is ultimately always a sin committed against the God who made us. And so God is the ultimate judge of my sin and not me. And not only do they fail to understand that, but they also fail to understand what sin is. Every sin that you commit flows out of who you are on the inside. And sins are not just a psychological phenomenon. They're not just a feeling of guilt. They're an actual wrong done usually against an actual person and always against the God who is the actual creator and actual sovereign of the universe. And so, at the end of the day, the ideas of self-esteem and self-compassion fail to adequately deal with the sin problem. But the idea of being contrite in spirit does not fail. Weeping over your own sin is the only path to actually experiencing the power and presence of God. It's the only thing which actually deals with your sin in all of their ugliness. You know, what happens when you take the confession of an ugly sin into the presence of a pure and holy God? Have an example of it in the prodigal son, right? He finally gets a sense of the grossness of what he did to his father. He's like, I'm not even going to ask him to recognize me as a son. I'm just going to go back. I'm just going to say, could you take me on as hired labor? And he doesn't even finish his confession before his father is like starting a feast, right? So when you come to the God that you serve with a confession of your sin, you're not coming to do something which is a thing of drudgery. You're not coming to do something which is this painful duty. The sorrow does often hurt. The contrition of heart may not be pleasant. But you are coming before a God who has already demonstrated his love for you by giving up his only son. I remember talking recently to a woman who was going through the deconstruction process, was in the process of rejecting her faith. And one of the things she said that I'll probably always remember is she said that when she was growing up in church, repentance was really emphasized. And it was drudgery. It was painful. It was a burden. And that is tragic. Contrition, sorrow in heart for sins, repentance is not a thing of drudgery, not when it's done biblically. You read like Psalm 51, and as David is just pouring out his heart for this revolting sin that he has committed, he comes to the point where he says, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." When James in his epistle is describing what repentance looks like, he says, "Let your sorrow be turned, or let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your sorrow or your joy to sorrow. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." Repentance, contrition, confessing your sin before the Lord, it is painful. But in another sense, it's very precious. Because there really isn't anything else that deals with our sins. There's nothing else which is capable of dealing with our sins. And that repentance is something which ends in the mercy and the love of God. And this is the means by which someone becomes a child of God. Turning from sin, confessing that sin and turning from it and turning to God and putting trust in what it is that he has done for us through his son for the forgiveness of our sins, for the cleansing of our souls. But it's also that thing that we do in our ongoing battle for holiness. In an ongoing way, we have our hearts torn up and we weep because of our sin. We come regularly to confess our sins to God and then to remember the grace of God towards us in Christ. But this isn't just supposed to define the life of the individual, but this is supposed to define the life of the congregation. We're supposed to be a kind of congregation that is capable of mourning and brokenheartedness before the Lord. And that's the kind of congregation that will experience the power and presence of God. And if we are those who confess our sins with broken hearts, then we will also be those who are loved, who experience God's love, right? And who experience His forgiveness, primarily because of what is spoken to us in the Word of God. And so we will become those who delight in God's Word, because that's where we find that expression and that truth of God's love and mercy toward us. And so we become those who tremble at God's Word, which is the third thing mentioned in the passage. And this idea of trembling at God's Word is really the polar opposite of trusting in the cleverness of human beings. And this idea of trembling is an idea of fear. But not irrational fear. And for believers, not fear of judgment. But it's fear because it's something that realizes the unspeakable majesty of God and therefore the towering weight of His Word. It's something that experiences God's Word as truth. You know, whatever God says is evil, is evil. Whatever God says about the redemption of sinners like me is something that I can really trust. Whatever God says about Himself brings me to humility, convicts me of sin, and assures me of His forgiveness and draws me to worship Him. But it doesn't just experience God's Word as truth. It also experiences God's Word as God's power. Psalm 29, verse 5 says, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon." It's this idea that when God speaks, these majestic grand trees snap like they're so many toothpicks. And this idea of the voice of the Lord, it is a wider idea than just the Bible. But where is it that we encounter the voice of the Lord today? In the writings of His prophets, in the writings of His apostles, in Scripture. Especially as that Scripture is pressed into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. This is a thing of power. And so to tremble at God's Word is to really believe in its power, and to realize at the same time the weakness of all human cleverness beside it. And so this, in the context of a congregation, looks something like this: following the Word in everything that you do. It's what the Word says about how we worship that we would be conformed to. It's what the Word says about how we are to live as God's people. It's what the Word has to say about how we are to confess our sins. It's what the Word has to say about how we relate to the neighborhood and to the nations. It's what the Word has to say about Christian family life. And it's not just following the pattern of the Word, but it's trusting in the power of the Word. The power of the Word to bring the spiritually dead to life. The power of the Word to conform us to the image of Christ and to bring us before the throne of God to experience His presence together. And so, let Shoals Community Church be those who say, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We are humbled before His glory, contrite before His holiness. We tremble at His Word. We rejoice in His salvation. When He returns, He will wipe away every tear of contrition. He will make heaven and earth that He now reigns over new. And He will dwell with his people forever. Let's pray. Father, we have come before you this morning as those who are profoundly unworthy, as those who have sinned against your infinite holiness, your good love toward us. We are those who have worshipped idols. We are those who have taken pride in ourselves. We are those who have forgotten your glory. But Father, we come to you because we are confident that you have expressed your love to us in your Son. We confess our sinfulness to you because we know that you are a God who forgives. Father, we ask, whatever future you have for this congregation, whoever might be doing the teaching in the future, Father, whatever you delight to bring to pass, we ask this, that your presence and your power would be manifested among these people. Father, we ask that you would bless them with your work and your word to cause the shape of the gospel and the image of your Son to be built up in them for the glory of your name. Father, then be glorified in us as we continue to worship and as we live this week. In your Son's name, amen.